Well, if you would please take your Bibles with me and turn to our study of Hebrews chapter 9. It is our privilege as God's children to come to His Word in our worship of Him. It is our joy to hear from God concerning the glorious reality of the superiority of Jesus Christ, our Savior, His dear Son. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 15 through 28 says this, "And for this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has occurred or has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Now, I am sure that you have noticed in your bulletin this morning that I have entitled our message this morning with these words, "Why did Jesus Christ have to die?" Why did Jesus Christ have to die? That question has been asked by many people throughout the ages. And it continues to be asked even in our day and age. Why did Jesus have to die? And what lies behind the question is really a secondary question that asks this: if true salvation is through Jesus, couldn't salvation have been accomplished in some other way? Or maybe this lies behind it: can't God save without death? And I believe people have always had a curiosity about that, because death seems so final. Death seems to be the very end. Someone dies, we go to the funerals, we put their bodies in the ground, and we never see them again. This side of heaven, anyway. Death seems so final. And after all, from the Christian perspective and from Christian teaching, Protestant Christian teaching, aren't people saved through the blood of Jesus? So couldn't Jesus simply have just opened a wound on his body somewhere and bled and yet not died? Wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't that have been sufficient? Wouldn't that have been adequate? I mean, if his blood has infinite value, couldn't he simply have just pricked his finger, squeezed out a drop of blood that would have taken care of the whole thing? Why did Jesus have to die? That's the perplexing question that many have asked and many still ask today. And the answer to that, the writer of Hebrews here gives us, and he lays it out for us in this text and allows us to hear four simple truths for Christ's death. Four simple truths for why Jesus had to die. Four reasons for why Christ had to go to the cross to his death. His death is absolutely needed. His death is absolutely sufficient for all who will ever believe. And the Holy Spirit wants these Jewish readers and all of us here this morning to internalize this fact. And so he lays out for us four truths about the necessity for Christ's death for our salvation. Here they are. I'll list them for us, and then we'll begin to simply uncover them as we walk through this text together. Here they are. Jesus had to die, number one, because previous sins before his death needed to be redeemed. Number one, previous sins needed to be redeemed. Number two, Jesus had to die because a covenant or a will demands death for implementation. A covenant or a will demands death for implementation. Number three, forgiveness requires death. Or to say it another way, forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly. And then fourth, we'll see judgment and salvation require a substitute. Judgment and salvation require a substitute. These are the four truths that are laid out for us here by the writer of Hebrews as he speaks to these Jewish people who are contemplating, even those who are truly saved, contemplating going back to the old system of works, ritualistic religion. Jesus had to die. It had to take place because previous sins needed to be redeemed, because a covenant or a will demands death for implementation, because forgiveness is costly, and because judgment and salvation require a substitute. Christ had to die, and in Hebrews, these are the four reasons why. Let's begin just with the first one. Previous sins needed to be redeemed. Look at verse 15 with me. And for this reason, he, of course, the writer of Hebrews is referring to all that he said already in chapter 9. And the he there is Jesus Christ, for he is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, in order that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, I don't know if you have noticed this, that we, as we have been studying the book of Hebrews, temple worship during the Old Testament days was a bloody business. In fact, historians tell us that during the 1,000 years plus of temple worship or old covenant worship in the Old Testament, there were millions of animals sacrificed before God. Millions. And if you take into the account that a blood sacrifice of a bull yielded up to nearly 2 gallons of blood per bull, that doesn't include all the blood that was shed by the goats and the sheep and all of the other animals that were sacrificed, you can understand that blood is everywhere. And then, to top all that off, during the Passover, the blood that was sacrificed flowed so heavily out the back of the temple that the Kidron Brook that was down in the valley flowed red, because so much blood was flowing out of the temple because of the estimates that there were hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed in just that one week. So the worship of God in the Old Testament was filled with blood. And you say, well, why? Why all that blood? Why all that sacrifice? And here it is. Because the shedding of blood was a consistent and constant reminder to everyone who saw it, there was a serious nature and cost of sin. Sin was serious. God took sin very, very serious. And the blood itself never atoned for any sin, but it demonstrated to all the people that sin brings and demands death. Every time sin occurs, death must occur. So blood equaled death. And death was the result of sin. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, it says this. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Blood had to be shed. Every worshiper under the old covenant were acutely aware of that fact. Every time they approached the temple, they came with sacrifice. And so every worshiper knew that something had to die for their sin. And so they would bring to the priest their substitute, the best of their flock. And it would be put to death, and the blood would be spilt, and the picture in their minds was unmistakable. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. But as we have learned in our study of Hebrews, the old system could never cover sin. It could never remove the sin that was there. It could only deal with the sins done in ignorance. It could only cover them for a time. It could never clear the conscience of guilt associated with sin. Every time the sinner brought his sacrifice, the sacrifice was made. All that did was cover the sin. They went away from that place as guilty as ever, wondering all the time if they could stand before God in any kind of judgment. And so the writer of Hebrews says that when Jesus came, he came with a new covenant. One ratified in his own blood. It was a superior blood. Better than. That's the concept all through Hebrews. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the covenant. Jesus is better than the priest. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than everything. He came with better blood. A blood to better than any other sacrifice ever offered, and it completely atoned for sin. In fact, that's exactly what chapter 9, verse 11 and 12 say to us. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. That's talking about the heavenly realm, Christ entering into the throne room of God himself, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. So his atonement is complete. It's the complete cure to the guilty conscience. It makes the sinner new. And so when we understand this, when we grab this reality, then we understand the first reason why Jesus had to die. He had to die because previous sins had to be redeemed. Look at verse 15 again. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Mediator, that go-between, that one that stands between two parties that need to have mediation take place. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Why? So that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. How did that come about? How could that happen? Because the death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Verse 15 is very specific as to the retroactive power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's blood retroactively looks back on the annals of time all the way to the place when creation took place and pays for the sins of all who would ever believe. He's the arbitrator who brings the two parties together. Holy God, unholy man. And the chasm between us and God needed to be bridged, and the blood of Christ is the bridge, just like our sin now and in the future is paid for by the blood of Christ. The writer of Hebrews is telling his Jewish brothers and sisters that the blood of Jesus Christ has paid for their sins of the past. He has taken it away, and it was taken care of on the cross. Christ had to die, or there would be no redemption for those who had sinned prior to the cross. You say, how were the Old Testament saints saved? They're saved the same way you and I were saved. They look to the cross. We look back at the cross. Christ had to die, or no Old Testament saint would ever have been saved. Think about the joy and relief of these Hebrew people who understand that concept as the writer of Hebrews is penning it and they're reading it. You mean to tell me that all that stuff that I sacrificed for was simply covered and now in Christ it's completely paid for? Yep, that's what I'm telling you. Wow, what relief. Immediate clearing of the conscience. All the blood of the Old Testament ever did was to allow God to go along with the people for a time. All it did was appease God for the moment, but never appease the penalty before God. All they were was a covering, but underneath the covering was sin. Still needed to be redeemed. And it was Christ. We sang about this morning, it was Christ on the cross that provided that redemption. So the cross of Calvary vindicated God. It allowed God to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. The cross was always in view. Here's how the Apostle Paul says it in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 to 25. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. How? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, it says. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. He didn't forget about them. They weren't just washed away with no justice happening. He just covered them for a time. He just covered them until the point of the cross. And so the Old Testament believers are saved the same way you and I are saved. It's by faith. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us in Hebrews chapter 11. They were saved by faith. And for many of that day, their faith was pictured in their obedience to follow what God had commanded out of a heart of faith, not out of a heart of works. And so as they humbly acknowledged their sin and that it required death, they placed their eternal destiny in the hands of a gracious God, and they brought their sacrifices out of faith. And those sacrifices weren't the means of their salvation, but for those who truly believed in God, they were evidence of their faith. And it was to those that Christ's final atonement extended its retroactive power. That's why he says here in verse 15, to those who have been called. To those who have been called. Not everybody in the Old Testament is saved because of the death of Jesus Christ. The reality is, to those who have been called, to those who have placed their faith in Christ, to those who had placed their faith in God, followed God out of a heart of redemptive faith, they're the ones who receive the inheritance. It's just like you and I today, isn't it? It's no different in the New Testament. Faith is still the means through which we go to God by way of Christ. Those who truly believe by faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on their behalf, we are the beneficiaries of the benefits of proactive atonement. Not retroactive atonement, but proactive atonement. In the sense to say that Christ's blood has paid for all sins, that is to say, not only our sins since the time we were born, but those sins into the future. So when God granted us the grace to express faith in Christ, His blood atonement was imputed, placed to our account, so that our past, present, and future sins are paid in full. We have proactive atonement, proactive meaning from the cross on. Christ had to die. Why? Because previous sins had to be redeemed, and the only place that that redemption would ever be completed was at the cross. There's a second reason why Christ had to die, and we find it in verses 16 and 17. A covenant or a will demands death for implementation. Verses 16 and 17, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Now, the words in the English language in our scriptures can be confusing at times. And this has confused many people because most of our Bibles use the word here, covenant. But in the flow of the text, this is somewhat of a parenthetical statement. Because what he is referring to here by way of a parenthetical explanative statement is the issue of a will. This is the covenant of God. This is the last will and testament of God, if you will. So I want us to look at it with that in mind. Verse 16 says, for where a covenant, the original word in the original language is detheke, it means a will. For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So you see, if there's going to be a will, the person who makes the will has to be dead, or the will isn't any good. That's the point. You don't get what's in the will until the person dies. And in verse 17, he takes it a step further. And he says, for a will or a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who makes it lives. Makes sense, right? As long as a person is alive, you don't collect on the will. Many of us in this room probably have a will. We have written out all the things that take place, not while we're alive, but when we're dead. Who gets what? And so here's the point. God made a promise to Israel. And through Israel, he has made a promise to his elect of all mankind. And the promise is eternal inheritance. Verse 15. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. But listen, you cannot receive the promise. You cannot receive what God has promised of the eternal inheritance until the one who gave the promise dies. God made the will, and the will is enforceable only upon death. God had to die. A will isn't an agreement. It's not something made between two people where you both come together and go, okay, I'll do this and you do this and therefore we'll do that together. A will is something made out by one person and the other person involved either takes it or leaves it. It's non-negotiable. And so Jesus, being God in the flesh, had to die. He had to die to unlock the promise of God to all who would ever believe. You and I, for us to receive the eternal inheritance, Jesus Christ had to die. The kingdom of heaven is given to us as believers. It's given to all those who are believers according to the last will and testament of God. Jesus Christ had to die, or the sins of the past would never be forgiven. Jesus Christ had to die, or we have no eternal inheritance. Third, Jesus had to die because forgiveness requires death. Jesus had to die because forgiveness requires death. You could maybe write it down, forgiveness is costly. And this is the largest thought of the writer of Hebrews here, verses 18 through verse 26. And all of this follows on the logic of the previous verses. He says this, therefore, that takes us right back to verses 16 and 17, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Something died. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one might almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But, in contrast, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now, to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, not his own. Otherwise, he, that is Jesus, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he, Jesus, has been manifested, has been revealed, to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. It's clear covenants were ratified with blood. That's what made them binding. That's the point of these verses. Blood was always part of the dedication or the ratification of covenants, even the old covenant. That's why he says in the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. That's a double negative. Blood was there. That's all he's saying. And so the writer of Hebrews wants us to take a look back at what took place in the old covenant. What happened? In verses 19 through 22, and he gives us this summary. And so for a moment, I want us to go back to the whole thing. I want us to go back to Exodus chapter 19 for a moment. Because in Exodus chapter 19, we begin to see the unfolding of this. And I think this will be rich for us to just look at. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 5. This is Israel has already been brought out of the land of Egypt. They have already crossed the Red Sea. They are at the base of Mount Sinai. And God is now establishing His covenant with Israel. And in verse 5, He says, "Now then," talking to Moses, "if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be My own possession among all the people, for all the earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." This is what God is saying to Moses. So this is great. This is great news for Israel, right? God is making a bond with them, and it's conditioned on their obedience. And this is the agreement. If you obey, this is what's going to happen. And then in verse 7 and 8, it says this, "So Moses came, and he called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said," this is amazing stuff, "all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." Moses goes before the people, and he says all that God has told him, and the people respond with collective voice, "All that God has said to us, all that God has commanded us, we're going to obey that, we're going to do that. We are verbally committing ourselves to obey." And so Moses goes and he tells God what they said. And then from there, God begins to unfold for them the details of what this covenant was to look like. And in chapter 20, he gives them words that are familiar to all of us. He gives them the Ten Commandments. Beginning in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." Verse 7, "You shall not make or take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Vain simply means you will not use the name of God or take God in any worthless kind of way. Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy." Over in verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Verse 13, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness to your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant or ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." There is no keeping up with the Joneses in the Ten Commandments. Now remember, this is only the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant. This is the very start. This is God beginning to delineate to them what His requirements were. Because in verse 24, God gives the people provision by which He would extend to them grace. Look at verse 24. "Moses, make an altar of earth for Me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause My name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for Me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it." God wanted an altar made out of His creation, not one altered by the hand of men. But it was a means of grace, a means in which God would overlook the sins of ignorance. They would come and sacrifice, and peace before them and God would happen. God knows that because of sin, they're going to need it because they're not going to obey. God knows that. And so he tells him in verse 24 to build an altar. And then you come to chapter 21, and God begins to give Moses all kinds of details of other areas of life that these commandments and the intricacies of them outflow in life. He speaks about rules for slaves and rules for personal injury in chapter 21. What do you do with your slaves and other slaves? What do you do when personal injury happens between two people? And then in chapter 22, he talks about theft and he talks about dishonesty. He deals with witchcraft and sorcery and all kinds of sodomy things with animals that people are doing. Anger, the love of money. And then you come to chapter 23, speaks about false testimony, bearing false witness, rules concerning the Sabbath day, how God was going to give them the land and how they were to go about conquering the land that He was giving them. There's all this kind of stuff from chapter 19 all the way through chapter 23. And Moses is faithful to pass all of that on to the people. And so when you come to chapter 24, they ratify the covenant. And it says, beginning in verse 1, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu,'" that's his sons, "'and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance.'" Notice the word there. There's no closeness to God. They're going to come and worship, but only one's going to get near God. Everybody else stays back. "Moses alone," verse 2, "however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he set young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. It's already starting, this sacrifice, this blood, this ratification of the covenant. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And then verse 8, "So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" I hope we see the point. Because the whole thing is ratified by blood. That's what God required. God required something to show the seriousness. Blood showed the solemn significance of the cost of the agreement. And so when you go back to Hebrews chapter 9, you better understand what it means when the writer of Hebrews says in verses 19 through 22, all these things were sprinkled with blood. The blood of the covenant was ratified. Moses is acting as the high priest. There's no tabernacle yet. That hasn't been built. It hasn't been inaugurated. Moses ratifies the covenant. Blood all over everywhere. And this was God, by sign and by symbol, always showing the wages of sin is what? Death. It's always death. Constantly. We hear these words from Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, when he says with his disciples on the night before his death, "For this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for the many." Why? "For the forgiveness of sins." You see, he was bringing to mind Exodus chapter 24. Jesus was to be the ratifier of the new covenant. And it would come and be ratified through his blood. This is the blood of the covenant. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, his atoning death, is the confirming sign of the new covenant. You say, how do we know the new covenant is intact? Because Jesus died. He ratified it. And so the blood was the ratifier of both covenants. And the point of the writer is clear. Verse 22, there is no, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why did Jesus have to die? Number one, previous sins needed to be redeemed. Why did Jesus have to die? Number two, because a will always requires death for implementation. Why did Jesus have to die? Number three, without the shedding of blood to ratify the covenant, there is no forgiveness. There's nothing else that can be done for sin but the death of somebody. We've said it before. It's important for us to say it again, to hear it in our ears. There is no way you will enter into the presence of God by being a good person. No way. You will never enter into the presence of God by going through religious ritual. It will not happen. You will never get into the presence of God by religiously reading your Bible. You'll never get into the presence of God by religiously attending religious services like church, by baptism, by any other thing. You'll never get in by doing those things. The only way anyone will ever enter into the presence of God and be the receiver of the benefits of the new covenant is by the death of Jesus Christ. That's it. By faith, by belief in Him, that His shed blood on the cross was on your behalf. It's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way. The rules for salvation have not changed, folks. They have not changed. God does not change. He said, the soul that sins will die. That's what He says. And then God gets right back into the mix, and by grace He provides that death substitute. What a gracious God. Jesus' death is the only thing that satisfies God. Why? Because God requires death. And verses 23 through 26 clearly show us that contrast. He says, therefore it was necessary for the copy of things in heaven to be cleansed with these. The tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies. That's a copy of where Jesus Christ serves. The earthly things needed to be cleansed with those things, but the heavenly things themselves, they're with better sacrifices than these, for Christ didn't enter the holy place made with hands. He didn't enter a copy of the true one. He entered into heaven, and He entered when? Not in the future, not some time to come, but He entered now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own, time and time again, always going, always offering, because sin is never taken care of. Otherwise, if that was the case, Jesus would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Every time somebody sinned, Jesus would have to die. That's what some believe. That's why the Catholic Church sacrificed Christ every time at the Mass. Over and over and over and over again. Why? Because His death is never sufficient. The writer of Hebrews says that's outlandish. But now, once, verse 26, at the consummation of the ages, when was that? The cross. Jesus has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It's done. It's finished. All of the Old Testament people required the splattering of blood in order that the people might consistently be aware of the fact that bloodshed was the only payment for sin. Somebody, something had to die. Forgiveness is a costly thing. And therefore, Jesus had to die. For you and I to be forgiven for even the smallest of sins in our mind as we compare them to everybody else's sins, Jesus had to die. And then lastly, the writer of Hebrews gives us this fourth reason. Jesus had to die, fourthly, because judgment and salvation require a substitute. If we're going to be judged, if we're going to be saved, there has to be a substitute. Verses 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that, judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Substitution for judgment. Substitution for judgment. If you and I were to stand for our own judgment, we would be doomed, right? If you and I were to stand before God and say, okay, God, have at it. I think I've been good enough. I think I've done all the right things. I think I can stand before you and enter into your kingdom because on a measure of my life, I'm good enough. We would be doomed. We could never appease God's requirement. The only thing that would appease God's requirement on our own is an eternity of death. An eternity of dying. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus only needed to die once. Why? Verse 27, because it is appointed unto men what? To die how many times? Once. And then, after that death, judgment. And then eternal judgment without Christ is an eternal separation from God. So Jesus didn't have to die. He didn't have to be sacrificed every week because God says men die once. And Jesus was fully man. And it's appointed unto men to die once. All men have to die. And our death is already appointed. Some of us worry about when we're going to die. Don't worry about it. It's already been appointed. And that's an appointment we all will keep. We can't reschedule it. We can't get out of it. It's going to be an appointment we keep. And immediately after death, judgment. Judgment. It's inescapable. But for those whose faith is in Christ, guess what? Judgment has already taken place. It fell upon him. And verse 28 says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. The many there is the exclusive group of those who believe in Christ. And only those who believe in Christ. This is our firm hope. And Jesus' return, you know what, isn't for judgment. Jesus died once and then judgment. Jesus died to bear the sins of many, and then he shall appear a second time for salvation. Jesus returns for our salvation. Took on our sin. Died once, the penalty is paid, and now he's ready to return for our salvation for all those who eagerly await him. Jesus had to die. Previous sins needed to be redeemed for. Death had to occur so that we could receive the eternal inheritance. Death had to occur because forgiveness of our sin is costly, it is serious, and there must be a death. And number four, we needed a substitute. We couldn't do it on our own. If you die for your own sin, the only thing that follows for you is judgment. And that judgment is an eternal death in the fires of hell. But Jesus died once, and after that, not judgment, but a sure return. A sure return. He shall appear a second time for salvation. He's not going to return to die for sin. He's going to return with eternal salvation for all those who eagerly await Him. This reminds me of the Apostle Paul's words in Colossians. Remember what he said when we were studying in Colossians chapter 3? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for we have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these sin, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember that? For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you lay aside the old self with its evil practices. Put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This is who we are in Christ, you see. We have died. We died on the cross with Christ. And Jesus died once. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He had to die once. He died for sinners like us. His death satisfied the wrath of God. Why? Judgment demanded death. And He died that one death as our substitute. When you think about the Roman cross, it was a symbol of death. It was an instrument of death, and it was prepared, listen, for each one of us. Barabbas was there that day. The cross was prepared for him to die, and Jesus was the substitute. All of us can put our name right there with Barabbas. The cross was prepared for us, but by faith we believe that Christ took our place. He satisfied the requirement of a holy God. The new covenant has been ratified, and God can give an eternal inheritance to all of us who have, by faith, placed our trust in Christ. Jesus had to die, so that you and I in Him might live. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? I mean, think about these Jews. Here they are, so steeped in their system of religion that gets them nowhere by way of eternal realities with God. It just opens the floodgates of the picture so that they see what Christ could do and is going to do, and now Christ has done. And the writer of Hebrews is taking them all the way back to the history of their life and saying, look, all of that was simply a picture of this one who did it all. Don't go back. Don't believe that stuff. Don't buy into it. It's worthless. Jesus Christ is all you need. Well, let's pray together. Father, these are riveting things for our minds to think about. It couldn't have been just the dripping of the blood of Christ, for even in the garden, the Word says that He was so taken by the realities of his soon to coming death that he sweat what it was drops of blood. Surely Jesus in his earthly life bled in some other way, cut his hand, his feet, whatever it was. But just a drop of blood wouldn't do it. The infinite value of it was enough, but the reality was that it is life by reason of the blood that makes atonement life. The shedding of blood shows a life given, the sacrifice made, and in Christ you are satisfied. His righteousness is the righteousness which you accept. It is your righteousness. It is divine, godly, holy righteousness, the righteousness we need in order to stand before you. And so by faith, we embrace these things. Lord, I pray for each one here that this is the reality of their heart. That they don't think that just coming here or being a part of this place or attaching themselves to some religious activity or doing something like that is in any way going to atone for their sin. But that only in Jesus Christ alone can they have true salvation. I pray that this morning, if that's not the case in their heart, they would confess their sin before you, acknowledge it as deserving of the death that occurred on the cross, that they should be there, and yet you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, for their salvation, if they'll only believe. Grant them the faith to believe. Stir in their new heart a new life, that they might walk in obedience to you. That it wouldn't be ritualistic activity, but it would be real, true obedience out of a heart of faith, trusting in their Savior, the only Lord, only God, only way into your presence, our Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.